Well, we're looking forward to beginning the convention now and having our minds stirred up by Brother Wes's preparation for us. The Lord has put on his heart to share with us during this next hour. The title of his remarks are Exceeding Sorrow. Exceeding Sorrow. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and good morning, brethren. It's nice to be at the Lord's Convention in Wilmington once again. We've received many blessings here over the years, many assistances in preparing our hearts and our minds to partake of that special feast that's just a couple of days away. We're happy to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and we're happy that all of them are here, some bodily and the others in spirit. Each year, the Lord finds a way to bless us, to bless our efforts as we endeavor to set our hearts and our minds on the topic of the memorial. And this year, for us in our ecclesia at home, it's been no exception. The Lord has blessed us in basket and in store. We've had very rich studies. And so many of the thoughts, actually, that we will share this morning have come from those studies. Our theme text for this morning and our lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 38. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Jesus expressed these very serious thoughts in Gethsemane. It was about 11 o'clock in the evening, on the night before his crucifixion. What was going through Jesus' mind? What was he experiencing here? What caused this condition to come upon him, this condition of exceeding sorrow? Well, friends, these questions will be the focus of our examination for our lesson for today. Before we begin looking at the substance of our lesson, we'd like to first look at the phrase exceeding sorrow, just to understand some of the technical points as an aid to helping our understanding of what our Lord was experiencing. The phrase exceeding sorrow comes from a compound Greek word, perilipos. Para lupe. Para. What does para mean? P-E-R-I. Para actually has two thoughts. First of all, it means all around. We use the common word today, periscope. Periscope. We've seen personnel in a submarine ask for the periscope to go up to do what? So they can see all around on the water. Full circle. So the thought of para is this all-encompassing, all-embracing. But para also means something else. It means pressing. It means close. We use the word today, periodontal. I happen to know about this because my dentist recently sent me to a periodontist. Now, what does a periodontist focus on? Well, a periodontist doesn't focus on the teeth. No, the periodontist focuses on the tissue that's close, that's pressing in around the teeth. The gum tissue and the bone tissue. That's what a periodontist focuses on. But the idea is close, all-encompassing, intense, close or pressing. How about the word lupe? Lupe means affliction, grief, pain. heaviness or strain. So if we put all these thoughts together, when our Lord said that he was exceedingly sorrowful, the thought here is that the grief, the strain that he was undergoing at this time was so intense, was so all-encompassing, to almost be a suffocating distress. Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." No, he said his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He felt he was going to die, that this distress, this strain, was so heavy upon his heart. He was under a terrific physical and mental and emotional strain at this point in his experience. This was not ordinary distress. It was a suffocating distress. Now, it's no accident that Jesus had this experience of unparalleled distress up to this point in his walk, that he experienced this in a garden. Was this a flower garden? No, it wasn't a flower garden. Was it one of those very pleasant to look at designer gardens, Japanese or Chinese, such as we see in the city of Portland, Oregon? No. Wasn't that kind of a garden either. What kind of a garden was it? It was an olive garden. Now, we have the word Gethsemane. As we understand it, the word Gethsemane is an Aramaic term, and it means oil press. Oil press, located at the toe of the Mount of Olives. Many of us here have had the blessed experience of being what we believe and understand is the Garden of Gethsemane. But this was the place, friends, where the life was crushed out of the olive. Again, it was an oil press. Why were the olives crushed? Well, to produce oil. What was the oil used for? Two purposes. It was used as an additive for food. So it was food. What else was it used for? Oil for their lamps. Fuel. So the life was crushed out of the olive to produce food and light for the people. It was here that Jesus felt that his soul was being crushed. And Jesus knew that only if he faithfully endured this crushing experience to the end would he be food and light for the world. But why was Jesus experiencing this suffocating distress? We'd like to suggest two reasons. We suggest a lesser reason and a greater reason. The first reason, the lesser reason, that we believe Jesus experienced this suffocating distress was his deep concern for his disciples, for those who were walking through this experience to some extent with him, those who were with him. You know, when we think of Gethsemane, we think of Jesus himself being tempted and tried and under a great distress. And friends, every bit of that is true. But Jesus was not the only one facing special danger that night. He was not the only one being tempted and tried. Jesus warned his disciples many times before his crucifixion of the perils that they faced. While in the upper room, before the memorial supper, when Judas was still present with them, Jesus warned that one of them was in grave danger when he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." A little later on, while still in the upper room, after the memorial supper, Judas, of course, had departed before the memorial supper. But after the supper, Jesus warned Peter specifically of the danger that he faced, as we find written for us in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. He told Peter, Satan wants to sift you. After they left the upper room en route to Gethsemane, Jesus again expressed his deep concern for his disciples in one of the most beautiful prayers that we have recorded in Scripture, in John the 17th chapter. And as a part of that prayer, Jesus said, I pray for them that thou wouldest keep them from evil. Their welfare was on his heart. And upon arriving at Gethsemane, Jesus again expressed his deep concern for his disciples that they should pray for him. He advised them to pray for themselves because of the danger that they faced. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 and 40, and he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And it was later that hour, while he was in Gethsemane, at the height of his Gethsemane anguish, that Jesus revealed that part of what was weighing so heavily upon his mind and on his heart was his concern for his disciples, as we continue in Luke 22, verses 44 through 46. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Jesus was very concerned for the welfare of those who were closest to him. But we believe that that's the lesser reason for this exceeding sorrow that Jesus was experiencing. We suggest, friends, that there is a second reason, a far greater reason for Jesus' suffocating distress beyond this grave and profound concern for the dangers that his disciples faced. But what was it? Well, in order to begin to understand the reason for this suffocating distress and what caused it, we need to note something of the unique observation of St. Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. Mark 14, 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. There's the unique observation of St. Mark. He began to be sore amazed. Now, that's not a phrase that we use in our common parlance in this day and age. What does it mean to be sore amazed? The phrase, sore amazed, comes from a root Greek word, thambos. The word thambos means to stupefy by surprise. St. Mark observed that Jesus was stunned. He was shocked. Unexpectedly, there was something that happened that he didn't see coming. But what shocking thought could have caught Jesus by surprise? You know, in John, the Apostle John in the 18th chapter said that Jesus knew all things that were to come before him. He knew the prophecies. So much of our Lord's experiences were scripted in advance in the prophecies. So what was it that could have caught him by surprise? Well, let's consider some possibilities. Was Jesus caught by surprise? Did he all of a sudden become aware or realize that he would have to die an agonizing death, an excruciatingly painful death, on a crucifix? Is that what came over him, the terror of the prospect of dying on a crucifix? We don't think so. The punishment by crucifixion was used by many nations in the ancient world. The Medes used it. The Persians used it. The Greeks used it. Did Jesus know this? Of course. He also knew that the Romans used it. Some have suggested that the Romans used crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, not so much because they were barbaric, but because they viewed it as a great deterrent. The crime, the punishment, was so painful and had such opprobrium associated with it that it would be a deterrent from people who would be criminals, kept them from committing crimes. But Jesus not only knew that crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment. He not only knew that, he predicted that that's the way that he would die. We find this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2. Matthew chapter 26, verse 2. In our Lord's own words, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." There it is, in his own words. And this was said, we believe, on about Tuesday evening, prior to the Friday afternoon of his decease. Jesus predicted this method of death because he knew he had to die that way. Dying on a crucifix, friends, was not an option. Jesus had to die on a crucifix in order to fully accomplish the mission that he came to serve. Now, why do we say that? Why did he have to die in this particular manner? In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul helps greatly in giving us the answer to this question. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The Jews voluntarily entered into a contractual relationship with God. And we have a name for that, don't we? We call it the Old Law Covenant. And we read about the formation of this covenant relationship in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Now, the Old Law Covenant, in its basic form, was very simple. Obey and live. Disobey and die. In its most basic fundamental elements, that's what the Old Law Covenant was about. But there was more detail to the covenant than that. The Old Law Covenant imposed various penalties for disobedience. And when we look in Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, it's well summarized there about the penalties and how the Old Law Covenant was to work. We're all familiar with the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot. Well, what's the idea? What does all of that mean? Well, in today's common parlance, we have a Latin phrase that I can't pronounce, so I won't try. But the English interpretation of it is that the punishment must always fit the crime. The greater the gravity of the offense, the greater the punishment. And the lesser culpability, the lesser of the offense, the less the punishment. The punishment must always fit the crime. That's what the Old Law Covenant was about. What was the maximum penalty? What was the maximum penalty provided for under the Old Law Covenant? We find the answer to this in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, crucifixion, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. There we find the maximum penalty provided under the law, crucifixion. For Jesus to be able to redeem the entire race of Adam, which is the mission that he came to do, if he were to redeem all but the Jews, he would need to die. A life for a life. A perfect life for a perfect life that was forfeited. But Jesus didn't come to redeem all except the Jews. Jesus came to redeem the entire human race, including the Jews. For Jesus to be able to redeem all of the race of Adam from the Adamic condemnation and from the condemnation under the law, the maximum penalty under the law, he had to experience that maximum penalty. He had to die on a crucifix. In no other way could he have paid both prices, the price of Adam and the price of the Old Law Covenant. So Jesus not only knew that crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment, he predicted that that's the way he would die because he knew that's the only way that he could accomplish the mission that he came for. It was no surprise that he would die on a crucifix. That prospect is not what stunned him. That prospect is not what caught him by surprise. Let's take a second possibility. Was Jesus stunned and surprised that he would be betrayed by one of his closest followers. Is that what stunned him? We believe not. Again, as the Apostle John said, Jesus knew the script that had been written in advance for him. He knew the 41st Psalm. He knew verse 9 of that 41st Psalm. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew this prophecy very well. He had just recited it in the upper room, as we find in John chapter 13, verse 18. John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus, in his own words, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Before Jesus left the upper room, he knew who would betray him. He identified him while in the upper room, even though the others didn't quite pick up on the message that Jesus was telescoping, so to speak, to Judas. But Jesus knew in advance. Friends, we're not suggesting that this betrayal didn't trouble our Lord. It troubled him deeply. If we go back to John, the 13th chapter, verse 21, the Apostle John picks up on this in verse 21 when it says here, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This deeply troubled our Lord that one of his closest followers would betray him. But we don't believe that this betrayal is what stunned him or caught him by surprise in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's take a third possibility. Was Jesus surprised that he would need to die as a criminal, as a blasphemer, as a transgressor? Is that what he all of a sudden realized? Well, in part, we believe that that's correct. But basically, again, friends, the script had been written in advance. If we go back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, we find part of Jesus' life here, again, written aforetime. Verse 4, Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and we esteemed him not. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Did Jesus know well the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? We believe he did. He knew that he may very well need to die, not as an actual transgressor of God, but as one who was perceived to be a transgressor of God, one who was perceived to be smitten, not of man, but of God. He knew he may need to die as one perceived as a vile criminal. The prospect of this, there's no question, was very heavy, was very distressing. And there's no doubt that it was part of this cup that he asked that if it be the Lord's will, should pass from him. Why? Because he didn't want to bring dishonor, discredit upon the Father's name, whom he came to honor and to serve. So there's no question that if this part of the experience could have been avoided, he preferred not to go through that. But dying as a perceived blasphemer and a vile criminal is not what surprised him, is not what stunned him. Let's consider a fourth possibility. Was Jesus stunned and surprised that he was emotionally alone in this experience, particularly in his final experience? We don't believe that this is what he all of a sudden realized, that he was going to walk this experience emotionally alone, that his disciples were not really able to enter into this experience with him. They were not able to empathize. They were sympathetic, but they were really not able to understand what he was going through. Now, this is not what surprised Jesus. He knew the 69th Psalm. He knew verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He also knew the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And so, in Gethsemane, when Jesus asked his disciples if they could watch with him 1 hour, he was not stunned. He was not surprised when he came back from praying and found them asleep. Not once, perhaps not only twice, perhaps a third time. At least twice, the scriptures indicate, and there's possibly a third time that he had found them sleeping. Jesus was not stunned or surprised that he would go through his final trial alone, apart from those of his closest followers who were around him. What then was it? What was the surprise? If it wasn't death by crucifixion, if it wasn't the betrayal, if it wasn't the reproach and the ignominy, if it wasn't being alone, what was it? What was the cause of this suffocating distress that overwhelmed him by surprise? We suggest that this question can be answered in one word. And that one word is uncertainty. Jesus was experiencing moments of uncertainty. In the next few minutes, we will endeavor in a feeble way to paraphrase what was going through our Lord's mind. This is but a feeble attempt. I know I must die. I agreed to die. And I know that I may very well need to die as one who is deemed to be an evildoer, an enemy of God, a transgressor, as one reputedly smitten of God. I know this. It was written in advance. But oh no, please let it not be so. Please let it not be so that I deserve to be actually smitten of God. Maybe I have forfeited my life. Perhaps I have committed some sin. So many are condemning me. I know this was prophesied, that I would be condemned. But maybe I deserve their condemnation. Maybe I have transgressed some small part of my Father's law. I don't know of anything I've done wrong. But perhaps I have in some slight manner. If so, I have no future. I will never see my Father's face again. And not only will I have no future, but if I've transgressed, the whole world will have no future. I know I'm to be raised on the third day. It was prophesied. But I also know that this promise was conditional. It was conditional upon my complete and total faithfulness and obedience to the very end. I've read the prophecies. I've read the 76th Psalm, and I know my flesh can fail. Maybe it has. Oh, Father, this is unbearable. Please let this experience pass from me. Please give me your assurance that I am still in your favor. The Apostle Paul tells us, he captures the essence of these few moments in Gethsemane in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And he says that this was his understanding of what Jesus had gone through there. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What did Jesus fear? Paul tells us. Jesus feared his own extinction. And he feared the extinction of the whole human race that was literally on his shoulders as he bore this pain and this sorrow. That hour of uncertainty that lasted from approximately 11 p.m. until midnight, that hour of uncertainty is what caused Jesus to literally sweat blood. That's a condition that modern medicine calls hematidrosis. Rare, very rare, but not unheard of. A condition where the strain and the distress is so great that blood or blood pigment is excreted through the sweat glands. This, we understand, is what caught Jesus by surprise. These moments of uncertainty, not knowing whether he had been completely and totally faithful to the Father, is what caused his suffocating grief and his suffocating distress. This is why he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This experience was a vital part of our Lord's final trial. It was part of that cup that the Father designed for him. And we have appreciated some suggesting that the cup dictates the shape of the contents. And just so the Father had arranged and dictated the shape, the way in which Jesus' life would be poured out. He shaped that. He created the shape of that chalice that our Lord drank from. He shaped these experiences. Jesus was to be tested, had to be tested, to the uttermost. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You know, we think of this scripture when we think of the fact that our Lord has been exalted. And he now has a name that is above every name in all of creation. The Father only excepted from that comparison, because the Father has no comparison. But we think of Jesus having the preeminence in this way, in his reward. But you know, Jesus also had the preeminence in the degree to which he suffered. No one has ever given more than he gave. No one has ever sacrificed more. No one has ever endured more pain and was able to experience the kind of pain because of his perfect human organism that he was able to experience. No one has ever experienced more distress than our Lord Jesus. And friends, no one will ever be able to call into question the Father's wisdom in giving him a name that is above every name, a name which will be acknowledged by all in due time. A name to which every knee will bow. No one will ever be able to call that into question. Because no one gave more. The Father's wisdom in giving him more is beyond question. This suffering, this grief, and yes, even this stunning surprise that our Lord experienced was an essential part of the Father's plan for him. Friends, as we gather together on Tuesday evening, and as we partake of the cup in particular, may we grasp something more of what our Lord endured for us and for the whole world. Yes, friends, this was a vital part of the Father's plan. In Isaiah chapter 53, and we will conclude our remarks by reading verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for such a fitting start to our convention, Exceeding Sorrow of Our Lord. Because he went through that experience and was so faithful, we never have to be alone in going through any of our experiences. Even though ours will never really match what he went through, yet isn't it wonderful that the Lord counts up our little sacrifices with his as being something special. Thank you, Brother Wes. Hymn number 168 to close with. Invite you to rise on the last verse for closing prayer. 168.
Thank you. Loving God and gracious Father, Thou who art from everlasting even to unto everlasting, hallowed be Thy most blessed and holy and glorious name. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy loving kindness, which indeed is so much better than life. We thank Thee for condescending unto us through Thy Word, through the Scriptures, through the pen of the faithful and wise servant, to anoint our eyes with the eye salve of truth, to help us to behold something of the heights and the breadths and the depths of Thy marvelous plan. Particularly do we thank Thee, Father, for opening our eyes of understanding a bit further, to behold and to appreciate to a little deeper degree the great sacrifice that's been given on our behalf and on behalf of the entire world. Help us, Father, to come away from this experience more appreciative and more thankful of the greatest of all gifts. Father, for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was displeasing or out of harmony, we ask that it be corrected, that Thy name might be glorified, and that we might grow further and further into Thy likeness and the likeness of Thy Son. Bless us now during our fellowship time together. May we continue to reset and indeed increase our affection for those things which are above. Help us to continue to feed upon the sacrifice of Thy Son. In His name we pray. Amen.